Tonight we're going to talk about Romans 11, 1 through 15, and that's going to bring us to the finality of us finding out that the Jews will be saved. There's no doubt about it. They are God's people, and there should be no doubt in our mind now after we've gone through this from chapter 9, 10, and now 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that you have shown us the difference between the church and Israel and what you have planned for us in the future. We know that it's a good thing. We know that you do things perfectly. And we thank you for your blessings and your presence in our life. And Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you so much for saving us. We give you our hearts now, Lord, and we open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And I'm gonna read that right away, and then we'll get into it. But first, I want to kind of recap of what we've been through a little bit. Last time, we talked about how Israel rejected Jesus. One of the main reasons is that most of the Jews thought that they were okay, that Jesus was a fraud and they were fine and they would have righteousness or maybe even self-righteousness through their religion and their law. And they were happy with that. They would not have this man rule over them, is what they said. And that's what's told us in the scriptures. So it was because of their rejection of Christ is how the message of the Messiah, both his death and resurrection, reached the Gentiles. And we saw that in the last couple of chapters. Through the Gentiles, Jesus started the unity of both Jews and Gentiles with the form of the church. So as they formed the church, and you really sit back and think about it, our church was developed by Jews. They were all Jews, every single one of them. Some of them even Roman citizens, like Paul. Paul was a Jew and he was a Roman citizen. So that started the whole thing, but it was kind of ironic that Jesus started there and then he moved to the Gentiles because of the Jews rejecting him. So, however, as we study Romans, we discover that no entity has replaced Israel. And we need to remember that because there are a lot of entities out there nowadays that say certain factions or certain groups have replaced Israel. God gave up on Israel, but he hasn't. And Paul's going to show us tonight with witnesses that God is not done with Israel. Paul devoted all of Romans chapter 11 to present proof that God is not through with Israel. We must not apply this chapter to the church because Paul is discussing a literal future for a literal nation, the nation of Israel. He called five witnesses to the stand, okay? And that's kind of my hometown because he talks about court now and all that type of thing and witnesses and supporting people that will support the fact that Israel, that God is not done with Israel. So he calls five witnesses to prove that there was a future in God's plan for the Jews. So we'll discuss a couple of those witnesses tonight. And those witnesses are Paul himself, the prophet Elijah, the Gentiles, the patriarchs, and even God himself. So he's going to give us that background. If God had cast away his people, then how can the conversion of the Apostle Paul be explained? And I'm going to leave that right there, and we're going to go through chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And it says in verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if we know Paul's history, we know that Paul wasn't only a Pharisee, but in his earlier years, his father applied for citizenship of Rome. Probably had some sort of thought or feeling that they were going to need that in the future. And that's why Paul became a citizen of Rome from Tarsus, and he was a Jew, and then he entered the priesthood, and he was a Pharisee. So verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And I'll get to explain that in a minute, because it almost gets kind of confused. But what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And I explained at one point that when my wife and I went to Israel a while ago, you tour that country, and they have wonderful colleges, and I mean, just by knowing, you know, the Jewish people have these intellects that are just phenomenal in all different kinds of areas, a lot to do with medicine and all that type of thing. So I actually thought to myself, didn't they read the book? You know, I mean, all the answers are in the book. And I asked Pastor Jeff while we were there, and he says, they can't see this like you can, because God's blinded their eyes. God has given them a spirit of stupor, basically, because of their rejection. So it goes on, and it says in verse 9, and David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of the consequences of what they were doing. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So that gives us a little bit of an indication that God's not done with them yet because they're not to the fullness yet. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my mystery. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the death? And he puts that pretty well. It's a little bit confusing at times, but it's there, and it tells us basically that the basic idea here is God replaced the Gentiles with Israel at the present time. He gave them the righteousness. He gave them the grace because they accepted it and brought the Jews to jealousy, which never filtered. It never developed. So if God has cast away his people, then how can conversion of the Apostle Paul be explained? The fact that his conversion is presented three times in the book of Acts is significant. In Acts 9, 22, and 26. Certainly Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, didn't write these chapters and repeat the story just to exalt Paul. No, they were written to show Paul's conversion as an illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. Paul called himself one born out of due time. One born out of due time. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And that brings me to a reminding. I remember Debbie and I went up to the jail last night, and we did a service for the men in the jail. Those that wanted to come, we were filling in for Pastor Russ Loria, and we talked about John chapter 3, and first you got to believe in Jesus Christ to get anywhere. Baptism won't do it, or anything else won't do it, because that's a human act. Baptism is a human act. It's a symbol, but it's done by humans. Believing in Jesus Christ is done spiritually. So if you have that spirituality, we ended up having one of the individuals that was in the room there asked to pray to accept Jesus as his Savior, which was really a blessing to watch. I mean, and this guy was like this tall. When he first came in, I thought, oh boy, I hope he doesn't give us any problems. But he was this tall, and towards the end of the service, he raised his hand like this from the side, and he said, can I get born again? And it was so cool. So we all said the prayer together, and he was born again. So that was fun. But Paul talks about this in that long suffering, that waiting, that Jesus waits for all of us to come to him, gives us the opportunities and allows us to come to him. Sometimes our eyes are closed. Like Dr. Stanley used to say, I was watching Dr. Stanley one night, and he said, yep, he's constantly knocking on the door. But if we don't answer the door, we don't hear the knock anymore. But he's still knocking. The knock is still there. We have the opportunity and we have the responsibility to hear that and open our ears. So the details of Israel's future restoration and salvation are given in Zechariah 12, verse 10 through 13, verse 1. And if you can open your Bibles to that. It's Zechariah, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Himron in the plains of Megiddo. Now, Hadad Himron was a place in the valley of Megiddo where King Josiah was killed by the Egyptian army. Hadad Himron is the combination of the names of two Syrian storm gods. Megiddo is also known as Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, where the final battle will be during the tribulation, where Jesus will come back and battle the enemy in Armageddon. But this Hadad Ramon was the valley where people were doing most of the mourning over Josiah's death. Josiah was one of the good kings, and they were sorry to see him go, and there was so much mourning. So God gives us that example here about the Jewish people finally seeing what they did to Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "And the land shall mourn, even every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Chapter 13, verse 1, it goes on and it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness." So it gives a little bit of an example about what the mourning is going to be. And there's going to be more mourning and sorrow when they see what they did to Jesus Christ. "That nation shall see him as he returns." Zechariah 14, 4 says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So when he comes back, he's going to rip that Mount of Olives right in half. We were standing on the Mount of Olives, and you can see the eastern gate in the old city of Jerusalem. And it's been buried halfway up. The door has been buried halfway up. And Bible tells us that Jesus will be entering the old city of Jerusalem through the east gate. So that's going to be all cleared away. That's all going to be an entrance for him. So it will be an experience similar to that of Saul of Tarsus when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. This is why Paul used himself as a first witness. The fact that he was saved does not prove that there is a future for Israel. But what is important is how or the way he was saved. He was saved with force, by knocked off the horse. When Jesus comes back, the Jews are going to be saved with force, because now they're going to see just exactly what went on. Then those scales in their eyes are going to be lifted. The second one here, the second witness would be the prophet Elijah, verses 2 through 10. And I'll go through that again in a minute here. Verses 2 through 10 say, it says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then it talks about them being saved by grace and not by works. Okay, so I'm gonna go to 1 Kings 19. You can go there if you want, but I'm just gonna read that to you. And that's just the essence of his using Elijah as a witness. First Kings 19:14 says, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimish, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he made that promise to Ezekiel. And he again tells everybody that there's going to be a remnant left of Israel. And everywhere we go in the Bible tells us that there is always going to be a remnant of Israel. So Israel is God's elect nation. He foreknew them or chose them, and they are his. The fact that the most of the nation has rejected Christ is no proof that God has finished with his people. In his day, Elijah thought that the nation had totally departed from him. But Elisha discovered that there was a remnant left of true believers. He thought he was the only faithful Jew and discovered that there were 7,000 others. Paul referred to the remnant in Romans 9:27, which is quoted from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel has been as sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So when Abraham was shown the stars in the skies, and he was also told about the sand of the sea, that there was his descendants there, that's what's not going to be left. What's going to be left is a remnant. And the only reason is because of the rejection that we talked about in chapter 9 and 10. At no time has the entire nation of Israel been true to the Lord. God makes a distinction between Abraham's natural children and his spiritual children. The fact that the Jews shared in the covenant by being circumcised did not guarantee their salvation. We're guaranteed a salvation because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation. So we're not going anywhere. We belong to him, and we belong to him through the Holy Spirit, which is just a wonderful God sent to us that we don't have to remember all this stuff. But he did not guarantee salvation. Like Abraham, they had to believe God in order to receive his righteousness. Romans 4, 1 through 5 tells us, what then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was by grace he was saved, and not by works. He could have worked all day if he wanted to, but that didn't help. It was grace. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The remnant is saved by grace and not by works. And it talked about that in the scripture. Romans 11, 5 and 6. It is impossible to mix grace and works, for the one cancels out the other. If you have works, then you don't have grace. Not necessarily what James was talking about. James explains it as you can show your grace through works. And that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about canceling them out or being saved. He was talking about once you're saved by grace, now you can show your grace through works. And that's what he was talking about. The nation refused to submit to Christ's righteousness. That's what happened with Israel. Israel's main concern had always been to try to please God by their good works and their law. The nation refused to submit to Christ's righteousness, just as righteous, self-righteous, religious, self-righteous people refuse to submit today. And I'm not going to go into a big deal about who, but we all know some of the people that just don't believe. They just don't want to believe. They want to think that they need to do something good every day to get on God's good side. The fact of the matter is we all have to realize that our good is filthy rags to him. No matter what we do, our good is filthy rags, and it'll never get cleaned up. So we can't do that. If a remnant has been saved, thus proving that God was not through with his people, then what has happened to the rest of the nation? Their hearts have been hardened. That was the result of their resisting the truth, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he resisted the truth. Paul quoted Isaiah 29:10 to support his statement, and it says, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." So that was an act of God towards them because of their rejection and action. We would expect a pagan ruler to harden himself against the Lord, but we do not expect God's people to do so. Romans 11:9 through 10 is cited from Psalms 69:22 and 23. And the psalm says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." This psalm is one of the most important of the messianic psalms and is referred to several times in the New Testament. Their table is to become a snare means that their blessings turned into burdens and judgment. This is what happened to Israel. Their spiritual blessings should have led them to Christ. And that's why they were blessed with all these previous things, what we talked about in chapter 9. They were given the law, they were given the temple, they were given all of these different things by the Lord to prepare them for the Messiah. But they rejected it. They rejected those spiritual blessings. So they used something else to try to get to Christ, and it didn't work. But instead, they became a snare that kept them from Christ. Their teachers alone became that snare. Paul made it clear that the hardening of Israel is neither total nor final. And this is a proof that God has a future for the nation. Hardness, in part, is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. The fullness of the Gentiles, when the last Gentile gives their heart to Christ, we're gone. We're out of here. Then Israel will realize, once that happens, what they did, what occurred, what happened, and what the consequences would be. So that's why we need to be constantly talking to people to try to find that last person so we can get out of here. that's really awesome. I mean, when we come to fullness, then Israel is going to be taken care of. Paul didn't imitate Elijah's mistake and say, "I'm the only one that was left." He knew that there was a remnant of Israel in this world who trusted God. And the remnant was really important because that's what's going to end up at the end, is a remnant. Those people that escape and they go to Petra, that's going to be the remnant. Those people are going to be ministered to by the 144,000 that we see in Revelation. And they're going to go to Christ. And they're also going to see Christ when he comes down to get us. And they're going to see his hands and his feet and what they did to him. Then they're going to be mourning. number three, the Gentiles. And this will be the last one for now, and then we'll pick up on this the next time. But we have communion tonight. He uses the Gentiles as a witness. In Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And he uses this, Paul uses this to show the Gentiles, to prove to the Jews the guilt of sin. He uses that particular scripture. But here he used the Gentiles to assure Israel of the future restoration. So he's using them now as a witness to show that they're going to be restored. His logic here is great. When the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles, and they believed and were saved. Three tragedies occurred in Israel. The nation fell. Romans 11:11 that we just read, was lost, Romans 11:12 that we read, and was cast away, Romans 11:15. None of these words suggests a final judgment on Israel, but the amazing thing is that through Israel's fall, salvation came to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, excuse me. God promised that the Gentiles would be saved. Romans 9:25-26, he says, he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people," meaning the Gentiles, "and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall call them sons of the living God." So we weren't even looking for it, and we received it, period. And he kept his promise. Will he not also keep his promise to the Jews? That's the big question. It is important to understand that the Old Testament promises to the Gentiles were linked to Israel's rise. Prophecies like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 60 make it clear that the Gentiles will share in Israel's kingdom. But Israel did not rise. They fell. She fell. What would God then do with the Gentiles? Because Israel fell, is he going to leave the Gentiles just hanging there? God introduced a new factor, the church. So he already had a plan. He already knew what was going to happen. And he already had the plan of developing the church. And like I said in the beginning, where did the church come from? The church was built out of the Jewish apostles. So he made it that way. Today, the saved Gentiles provoke Israel to jealousy because of their spiritual riches that they have in Christ. Israel today is spiritually bankrupt. While Christians have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God will never break his covenant with his people. That's one other thing that we need to remember. Anytime that question comes in anybody's mind about the Jews being left behind, God's not going to break that covenant. They may have broken it a long time ago, but God's never going to break it. Just like he does with us, if we're saved and we walk away and say, you know what? This ain't doing anything for me. I'm leaving. See you, bye. He's never going to let us go. He's always going to show us a way to come back. And he's always going to accept us to come back if that's what happens. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36 says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So he's talking, if he loses his power, if God loses his power and his status, then everything is all done, finished. Thankfully, that'll never happen. And we all know that'll never happen, because he'll never allow that to happen. And that's what that's saying there. Okay. Communion. We're going to begin. Communion began on an annual celebration of the Passover when Jesus told his disciples to remember him and his sacrifice as they ate the bread and drank the wine. Just as Israel celebrates the sacrifice of the Passover lamb when the angel of death passed over their homes, believers in Jesus celebrate the remembrance of his sacrifice for our sins when he gave his life on the cross. Okay, so we're going to play a song, and if you want to come up and grab the elements, and then we'll take them together. Luke 22, verses 14 through 22 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and with his 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we can take the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. Let's take the cup. Praise the good Lord. And I say praise the Lord because we know about all of this. And we know about all of this because we received the Holy Spirit when we first became saved. And it's a gift. It's just a joyous gift to us if we really sit down and think about it, that you can go through this entire thing, entire Bible, and God will give you the knowledge to be able to figure it out. We just have to take the time to do that, is all we have to do. And it's just a wonderful gift to us all. That's why he tells us that he wants us to continually stay in the Word of God, because that's going to direct us and guide us. Talking with those prisoners last night, it's different. It's different talking with those prisoners and seeing that, you know, they don't have freedom, obviously. There were consequences to their actions, and they know that. They understand that. But the biggest thing was is that when we talk to them about the Word of God, we don't care what they did. The world cares what they did. The world has a record of what they did. But heaven doesn't have a record what they did if they get saved, if they believe in Jesus Christ. That's just an amazing, amazing thing to me. Because I know I've worked all that, and I worked through that about keeping records and looking people's records up and looking up their past and all that type of thing. But there is none of that in heaven. And that's just a wonderful thing that we can all believe that when we get there, we're going to start from scratch and everything's going to be wiped out. And just for him giving us that opportunity to be able to get there is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I just pray and I wish that more people knew and more people pay attention, because all you really have to do, and you know, you folks know, all you got to do is just pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on and pay attention to the Bible. And that's what we do. And that's a good thing. And we're blessed with that. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that you've done for us, Lord. And it's just, if we stood here, we could stand here all night and we can talk all night about listing the things that you've done for us. And just never stop. And it would never stop. And you never stop blessing us. And we just marvel in the fact that that your grace is sufficient and gives us strength when we're weak. And that you never stop blessing us, never stop being with us, and always help to direct us and guide us in the proper way. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that they not only hear that word from the Word of God, but they hear it from you personally. And that you bless them with your presence each and every day. Direct them on the way home. Get them home safe. Give them a warm and wonderful, prosperous week. In your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.